In the name of the Alpha and of the Omega, the beginning and the end, the God who was, who is, and who is to come. Amen. I feel like a complete fraud standing here today talking to you about not only prayer, something I should know a bit about as a former nun, but the future of prayer, something so mysterious none of us can possibly ever fathom. Plumbing the depths of prayer is task enough without conjectures about the future forms or modalities it might take. Anyway, isn't it obvious that prayer is timeless, ahistorical, an engagement with the eternal now of God, something as innate and intuitive as breathing or sleeping? By prayer, of course, I do not mean the saying of prayers, the verbal, vocal, or liturgical constructions that can take us part of the way to God, certainly, like spiritual scaffolding or an appropriately supportive framework, but that require certain interior dispositions to be truly transformative or valid. Real prayer, as today's gospel reading from Matthew reminds us, is not about the saying of many words or the outward performance of impressive rituals, but comes from the heart. When you pray, go into your chamber or enter into thy closet, as the King James translation we heard tonight has it. Go into your private room and pray to your Father who is in secret. If Jesus' words are not enough for you or require any cultural supplementation or reinforcement, Shakespeare, as usual, puts his finger on it. My words fly up, my thoughts remain below. Words without thoughts never to heaven go. Placed on the lips of one of his less savory characters, the truth of the insight, ironically or perhaps infallibly, hits home. To pray is to acknowledge dependency, an awareness of a real and on some level felt need, the root of the word prayer carrying definite overtones of asking, begging, entreaty. To pray is to obtain by supplication. Prayer, then, is defined more by its quality of sincerity, attention, and intention than by any of the observable forms it takes. The practice of withdrawing to one's private room or closet, as Jesus counsels in today's reading, and of praying in secret to the Father, who already sees and hears and knows us through and through, is one that I became very familiar with during my 12 years as a contemplative nun. Indeed, within the cloistered world of the monastery, silent communion with God was a way of life, although the private room was called a cell. Those 12 years nourished me at a deep level, drawing me in as they did to a life that was both liturgical and solitary, both sacramental and contemplative. But above all, since we were Carmelites, based on a hermit or eremitical mode of life, one founded on an ancient desert model, one involving withdrawal, not only from the hubbub of speech, but from the world. In some ways, our approach to prayer could be encapsulated in those resonant words of the boy Samuel, when he became aware of an unknown but startlingly real presence calling to him in the night. "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening," represents a wonderfully attuned receptivity, an openness to the transcendent and to whatever it or God had in store. It articulates attention and intention, and surely springs from deep sincerity. The words, mantra-like, are highly adoptable and personally adaptable. Yet another thing that strikes me on looking at both our readings today is that these two short lessons on how to pray, for that is what they are, contain not only timeless wisdom, but would have contained new, startlingly unlikely elements for their first hearers. And this should give us pause. None of these texts are doing anything as banal as stating the obvious. We should try to hear them as fresh and new. Samuel was young and inexperienced and living at a historical period when prophetic utterances from God were precious, as tonight's translation has it. And in this context, that means rare. While Jesus' listeners might have been surprised not only by his rejection of pious loquacity, his insistence on few words, but that the words he did use were departures from the religious norm. In addressing God intimately as Father and inviting others to do the same, he was presuming a quality of relationship and adopting a tone of familiarity that was disturbing to some. In John's Gospel, we see this disjunction between the old ways and the new, the formal and the informal, taken even further, where the language of God as Father is the very thing that leads to their speaker being counted a blasphemer. So, to consider some of the potential ways in which future attitudes to prayer could change, it might help to consider how much and how deeply language matters. How it directs our thoughts, shapes how we conceive of things, how we relate, and how culture progresses. While the impulses behind prayer may not change or evolve with history, the social forces that shape how we communicate such elusive and interior realities can, and perhaps sometimes will need to change as new vocabularies are found and the place of the individual in society and within the church changes accordingly. Gender-neutral or inclusive language has already made some difference to the ways we might think of God, which in turn influences the ways we might approach him or her. Just as new, more ecologically aware, creation-centered theologies have begun to displace the dualism inherent in older models of belief, those hierarchical systems which, in their turn, once determined key aspects of how we pray. And it is not only the language that we use that is changing and inevitably influencing the ways we think and, of course, pray, but the relationship we all have with time and leisure and information and, most crucially, with the ubiquitous technology that seeps into and dominates so many aspects of our lives. Has Twitter given us all reduced attention spans? Or was it invented to keep up with our impatience or inattention? Since both attention and intention are of the essence of prayer, whether vocal, meditative, or contemplative, what might be the implications of these changes for the future of prayer as an essential human and spiritual function? Simone Weil once wrote, "Attention, taken to its highest degree, is the same thing as prayer." And in so doing, extended the possibility or definition of prayer to all who had the generosity of heart to be fully present, alert, and receptive. Perhaps like the boy Samuel, or perhaps more like Picasso, or Mozart, or Keith Jarrett. Attention, she also suggested, was the highest form of generosity. Attention, the word and its etymology are so telling and so important. From the Latin ad tendere, the concept of attending to, or attending on, as in waiting on God, is linked to extending, stretching, yearning, reaching out for or to, or literally tendering our capacity to another. The generosity implied in the act of waiting on or attending to the God who waits for us, ever longing to draw us closer, itself suggests a relationship of love and mutuality, one where the love we give is the love we have first received from God. While the future of prayer is shrouded in mystery, no easy answers here, I'm sorry to disappoint. It is, I believe, assured. As long as we have minds and hearts fit and ready to intuit and respond to God, it is surely built into our nature to stretch and reach for things beyond us, to yearn, to long for beauty and truth, and ultimately to go for the transcendent. The forms prayer may yet take are uncharted and will no doubt surprise and vary when they come along. But for those who are serious about hearing God speak in the silent attentiveness of their hearts, I hope there will always be the possibility of withdrawal to a private chamber, if not to a monastic cell. In the brave new world of the future, as long as we can find time to be alone with ourselves and with our thoughts, God, like the very air we breathe, will surely find a way in.